Well, good evening. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. It's good to see everybody. Craig? Nice. Looking good, man. It's great to see y'all here. If you have not had a chance to get a handout, please grab one from the back table there. I think everybody has one at this point, or will in just a moment. Those of you tuning online, thanks for coming back and joining us again. I'm looking forward to jumping back into John. We've been working our way through the Upper Room Discourse. We've gone through chapters 13 and 14. And now we're going to dive into chapter 15. So we'll spend a couple weeks here, and then 16 and 17, and we will be done by the grace of God. So we'll see how it goes. Before we get started, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. Thank you that the weather has held off enough to where we could gather here, and we have power, and we can broadcast online, and folks have tuned in, and we're looking forward to hearing from your word. And so I pray that all the distractions from our day would recede, that we would be able to focus and open our minds and hearts to you and what you have to say to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak and that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would hear from you and that our lives would be changed. So, Lord, do your work tonight that only you can do by the power of your Spirit, and be glorified in all we do tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Myron, if you grab one of those handouts, you'll be, there you go. So let's do a quick review from last week. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and in light of his imminent departure and in light of his disciples' distress as a result of that, Jesus, as we saw at the end of chapter 14 last week, is promising another helper like himself, another advocate to come alongside of them after the manner that Jesus has. Only there's one significant difference that Jesus points out, and what is the difference between himself and the other helper that's to come? Does anybody remember? All right. So Jesus has announced that he's leaving, but the other helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will never leave. He's with you now. He will be in you then. And so Jesus is comforting his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And along with the Holy Spirit, who will be in the believers, so too will the Father and the Son. And that's because, as we've been looking through Jesus' discourse here in John, Jesus has been talking a lot about the nature of God as three persons who are in the other. And so we drew our little, well, we don't want to draw a triangle, right? Because the triangle can give us some wrong ideas about God. But what we've said is the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Spirit. The Spirit is in the Father. The Father's in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in the Son. And they're not only in the other. That is the worst in I've ever drawn in my life. That is terrible. There we go. They're also for the other. You've also seen it written that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and vice versa, and the Spirit is not the Father, and vice versa. But all of them is God. Each person of the Trinity is co-equal. Each person of the Trinity shares the divine nature. But the persons are not the other. All right, so there's union and communion, but there's also distinction of person. And these are the things Jesus has been teaching us in the Upper Room Discourse. And so this reality that defines God, Jesus will say, is going to define us. Chapter 14, verse 20, he says, on that day, that is when the Spirit comes into your life, you will know that I am in my Father and my Father is in me, and then I am in you, meaning the life of God in the soul of his believers. That same inness of persons in communion that defines the triune God comes to define those who belong to Jesus and have been filled by his Spirit. We also drew this little picture where we talked about, again, we're using the triangle, forgive me for the triangle, but through the work of Jesus, humanity has been taken into God. Jesus ascends to heaven as the God-man. He takes the human nature into himself. That is the objective basis by which you and I are saved. The incarnation and the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. But through the Holy Spirit, subjectively, we experience the life of God in us. So the Spirit takes the work of Jesus and applies it to us as individuals. So if Jesus dies for the whole world, we can say God loves the whole world, right? Who here would argue that God doesn't love the whole world? Of course he does. John 3:16, for God so loved all the world. But as we saw in the last chapter, Jesus says, the Father loves those who love the Son. And in that sense, the Father loves through the gift of the Spirit that is only for those who believe in Jesus. And so the gift of the Spirit is a gift that the world cannot give or receive. It's a gift of the Father through the Son for those who love the Son. At the end of the day, all these pictures and all the fancy words and all the theology can be summarized by saying this: salvation is more than just mere declaration, right? It's more than just God declaring me saved, as if it's just a matter of a statement on a piece of paper or a proclamation. No, salvation is this, absolutely, but it is union with Jesus. It is communion. It is participation in the divine life. It is relational, right? It's not just something that God says about you. It's something that God does in you, a real change, a real reality. We become partakers of the divine nature, as it were. All right? So as we turn here to chapter 15, we're going to see a new metaphor introduced that we haven't yet seen throughout the Upper Room Discourse, but a lot of these same themes are going to continue. This idea of inness and sharing of life, we're going to see this come together in the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 15. I'm going to read, starting out here, just the first 8 verses. Beginning of verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. All right, let's stop there. This, of course, is the last of the I am statements that John is going to share from Jesus with his readers. I'll be preaching this passage here in just a few weeks, so you're getting a little bit of a preview, I guess, of some of the things I'm going to be discussing that morning. But what's notable here, other than the fact that this is the last of the I am statements in John, it's also the only one that has an addition to it. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this sort of metaphor of the vineyard, of the vine and the branches, is something that's common throughout the ancient world. If you did your research and looked at other writings from ancient times, you'll see that it's not a unique metaphor to draw from, to talk about. And even in the Old Testament in particular, the vine is a common symbol, and this is your first blank for you blank filler inners. The vine is a common symbol for Israel throughout the Old Testament as the covenant people of God. And I've given you just a small selection of passages there that refer to Israel as the vine, that is the historic Israel, the covenant people, the sons and daughters of Abraham. They are the vine of God. But what's really remarkable about the Old Testament's use of the vine is that every time Israel is referred to this figure, the emphasis is always on the vine's failure, that's your next blank, to produce fruit. So the only time Israel is referred to as the vine in the Old Testament is a negative thing. You're not producing the fruit that God wants you to produce, the fruit of faith, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of justice, the fruit of trusting obedience and singular devotion to God. No, they weren't the obedient covenant people that God called them to be. And so here comes Jesus. He steps onto the scene, and in the last night of his earthly ministry, as he's talking about those things which are nearest and dearest to his heart, he's going to to say something about himself that puts himself in contrast with historic Israel. He says, I am the true vine. Okay? I am, in other words, I am the true and better Israel. I'm the one that's producing the fruit the vine dresser desires. I'm the one who is being obedient to the Father unto death. So where disobedient Israel was not singularly devoted to the Father's will, but for whatever reason didn't bear fruit, they chased after other gods, they didn't hold up their end of the covenant, here Jesus steps onto the scene and does everything that Israel was meant to do. And so, as we've seen through John, if we were to take time and trace these themes, we'd see that Jesus supersedes the temple. He is the embodiment of he's what the temple pointed to, and he supersedes it. He supersedes all the Jewish feasts. He supersedes even Moses, and Abraham and all who come before him. And now, when he says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I supersede Israel, and this is your next blank, as the locus, L-O-C-U-S, which is a word that means sort of the essential center or the primary focal point. He supersedes Israel as the locus of the people of God. If the people of God in the Old Testament were those who, under the Old Covenant, came to be a part of Israel, Jesus supersedes that, and it's another way of saying, to be a part of the people of God, you have to be in Jesus. You have to be in me, he says, as the true vine. If you want to be a part of the new covenant people of God, you have to be in Christ. That's your next blank. I believe in Jesus is the blank there. So the true vine is not historic Israel. It's not the apostate people who failed under the old covenant. It's Jesus himself and anyone who is incorporated in him. So that kind of fits with all the other I am statements, doesn't it? It seems like anytime Jesus says, I am something, he brings with it this sense of exclusivity. You know, when he says, I am the way, he doesn't mean I'm one way of many ways, does he? No, he is one way, he is the only way to the Father. When Jesus says, which we'll see Sunday morning, I am the door or the gate to the sheep, what's he saying? He's saying it's only through me that one enters the sheepfold of the Lord. In other words, you can't be a part of the church. You can't be a part of the saved, new covenant, new community of God unless you enter through Jesus. And then the same thing here. I am the true vine. Now, I am true Israel. You want to be a part of the covenant people? You have to be in me. All right? So back in chapter 14, as he's introducing these ideas about the persons of the Trinity being in each other, and then he extends it to believers that the life of God is in believers and believers are in God. Now he's going to take these ideas from the Old Testament about Israel, and he's going to take all this right here, and he's going to say, if you want to be a part of the church, you have to be in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, as we start thinking about vines and branches, and we're starting to apply that to our relationship with Jesus, and we're thinking about our spiritual lives or whatever, what are some of the implications of what he's saying here about the relationship between the vine and the branches? What are some things that come to mind?
You have to remain connected.
Okay, you got to be connected. Absolutely. What happens to a branch that's not connected to the vine? It dies. So if that is true, then we can say here, we derive life from the vine, don't we? That's your next blank, by the way. We derive life from Jesus. If you want to live spiritually, if you want to have that life that lasts forever, not biological life, but spiritual life, it's only from the vine. Jesus is the life provider. What else? What are some other implications of the relationship between vine and branch? Okay, there's that whole idea of being in and connected. Can you tell where the vine ends and the branch begins? It's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? It's kind of like a body. Jesus is our what? He's the head, and we are the body. But where does the head end and the body begin? I mean, somewhere in this region, I guess, but it's an organic thing, and everything is interconnected. And as long as you're interconnected, you have life and function and connectedness. But what happens when the head's chopped off? Everything dies. Good. What else? Anything else? What about the fruit? Whose fruit is it that grows on the branch? Is it the branch's fruit or the vine's fruit? It's the vine's fruit, right? The life of the vine flows through the branch to the leaves and produces the fruit. And in the same way, when Jesus is talking about fruit, he's not talking about you producing your own fruit. He's saying you produce my fruit by virtue of your connection to me. So the fruit, if he's true Israel, if he's the fruitful one, then we will bear his fruit when we're connected to him. Look what he says there in verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What does that tell you about the relationship between vine and branch?
What's the point of the branch if it's not going to hold the fruit of the vine? I mean,
it's
kind of pointless there.
That's true. That's going back to the fruitfulness. But when he's talking about apart from me, you can do nothing, to me that says the vine is the strength of the branch. He draws life from the vine. It produces fruit from the vine. It draws strength from the vine. So he is our strength. He's our life. It's not our fruit, it's his. He is our strength. Now, as we think about this relationship between Jesus and his disciples as that of vine and branch, remember in this I am statement, he also adds a statement about the Father. So as you're thinking about, you know, horticulture and the growing of things, particularly the growing of vines that produce fruit, what is the function in that sort of world of a vine dresser? What does a vine dresser do?
Repeatedly prune.
Prune, good. Okay. Jesus actually mentions a couple things here in verse 2. And we'll actually treat them in reverse order. Because you've already said prune. So that's your next blank. He prunes away. What does he prune? What does the vine dresser prune away from a branch? Anybody ever grow tomatoes? Really? No one grew tomatoes in here.
He prunes away the bad vines, the ones that are not growing.
Okay. He and sometimes, with what little I know about pruning, it's not necessarily the bad vines, but it's anything that inhibits the right production of fruit. So as I dove into the world of growing tomatoes last year, which you've heard me talk about before, I learned that right pruning is essential to the optimal growth of fruit. And sometimes in right pruning, you're even trimming away little things that could create a whole nother branch. But in order to grow things rightly, you have to prune anything that inhibits the optimal growth of the bush. All right? Now, we don't want to take the metaphor and push it too far in its application. But the point of Jesus calling the Father the vine dresser who prunes is the Father is working in the life of us, the branches, to produce optimal fruit growth. And so in order to do that, sometimes he has to trim, doesn't he? He has to cut and do the what could be considered the hard work of making our lives optimally fruitful. So as you think about that, what are some ways that God does that in our lives?
Sometimes removes people
okay.
who are a bad influence.
Oh, good. Great example. Has anyone in here, don't raise your hands, ever been in a relationship with somebody and that relationship inhibited your fruit production for the Lord? I think we all have at some point. What about certain kinds of habits? And the habits may not all even necessarily be particularly bad in and of themselves. But if it's inhibiting the production of fruit in your life, the Father might work to trim it away. And I think this is really meant to be a note of optimism, that as you and I are seeking to live as branches connected to the vine, you know, yes, at some level, the onus is on us to do something, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, remain in me, abide in me, let my words abide in you, let my love remain in you. There's things that you and I have to do, but at the end of the day, we can do it, whatever we're doing as Christians, knowing that the Father is at work producing the fruit of his son in and through our lives. We're not left to just do it on our own. We draw strength from Jesus. We draw direction and nourishment from him. And the Father all along is working in our lives to shape and prune and make our lives optimally fruitful. I find that tremendously encouraging tonight.
Sean, an unpruned blueberry bush.
Yes. You know a little bit about blueberries, don't you, Stevie?
Don't prune them. They go crazy.
Oh, yeah.
And they'll rub against other branches and cause them both to die.
Mm.
So when you don't prune and shape, it causes bad results.
Good.
Period.
Good. And listen, I've had pies that came from the bushes that man has pruned. And let me tell you, it's delicious. Of course, it helps that she has a wife who knows how to bake them. It's perfect. It's exactly right. Would someone be willing to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and read a few verses for us there? The reference is actually on your handout there. It's chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. I'd love if someone would read out loud, nice and loud, so the folks online can hear. What does that say there in Hebrews 12? Go for it, Pastor Myron.
I think I read loud enough. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11.
Yes.
In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Very good. Thank you. So again, it's not the vine and branch metaphor that the writer of Hebrews is using there. It's the relationship of father to son, father to child. But is it not saying something along the same lines? Right? The father does what to his children? He disciplines. But he doesn't discipline out of anger. He doesn't discipline because he's offended. He disciplines out of his love. He disciplines to prove our sonship, right? Because if he doesn't discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. He's not taking responsibility or ownership for your life. But if he does take responsibility and ownership for your life, and he is working to remove the things in your life that lead to sin, well, then he's showing that he's your actual father. So we take the idea of discipline, God's disciplining me, and we assign all sorts of negativity to it, when in reality, it's for our benefit. That we can have a certainty of the legitimacy of our adoption as his sons and daughters, that we might have a share in his holiness. And so I think that's another way of talking about what Jesus is saying here, that the vine dresser, the Father, prunes so that what is bearing fruit might bear more fruit. See, he does the painful thing in our lives to result in the better thing. Okay? What's the other thing that the vine dresser does? He prunes away. What else does he do? It's the harder one for us to deal with. Or, yeah, let's look. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then later on, it'll talk about, in verse 6, you know, what happens with the branch that, you know, that does, those that don't abide in him, it's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. So it gets really, like, strong language. But, so throw away remove, take away, cut away, whatever language you want to put there in that blank. It's the idea that so you're the vine dresser and you're out there working with your blueberries or your tomatoes or grapes or whatever it is that's growing on a vine, and you're working to produce life and fruit. And the things that are fruit bearing, you prune them so that they are optimally fruit bearing. But the things that are not bearing anything, you get rid of them. Why would you, CD, why would you get rid of something that's not bearing any fruit at all?
It takes strength away from the part that's
good
bearing fruit.
It's pulling resources away from the areas that are needed most. It's getting in the way and crowding out and choking out life on otherwise fruitful branches. It's not being productive. And so as we are thinking about this metaphor and applying it to our lives as spiritual people, as Christians trying to figure out what all this means, what's the warning here? Is there a warning for you and me in this language about God as the vine dresser in verse 2?
When you cut a branch off, you cut it all the way back to the stem.
Mm-hmm.
If you leave anything left, something will bud out from it.
Mm.
So when he cuts it off, it's cut off. Nothing's going to grow.
Nothing left.
It'll be some other parts of the branch will shoot growth out. Cutting off. Eliminating.
It's strong language, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's really strong language.
Unless it's a great marble.
Nothing can kill it. The branch falls to the ground, and next year there's another crepe myrtle growing right where the branch landed. they're hardy plants for sure. But I don't think that's in Jesus' mind as he's talking here. I think what he's saying is those who cease to bear fruit will be cast away.
That's pretty significant.
It is significant. And we don't want to soften the language because it makes us uncomfortable. We have to hear the word of the Lord. Now, it's important to note that what Jesus is talking about here is not branches that are bearing little fruit. All right? And any one of us, at any given point in our spiritual journeys, are going to have seasons where we're not bearing a lot of fruit. It's just sort of the nature of life in this broken world. We have seasons where we're very fruitful. We have seasons where maybe we're struggling or we're in a low spot or whatever's going on. This is not for those who are bearing little fruit. What is the promise for those bearing little fruit? We just pointed it out a second ago. The Father's pruning. So if you are in a season of life right now where you're bearing little fruit, I don't think you should live in fear that you're going to get cut off and cast off. No, take heart in knowing that God is at work to prune away the stuff in your life that's holding you back. He's pruning away the things that inhibit the growth and the fruit in your life. He is at work. Take hope in that today. What he's talking about are those branches that are no longer connected to the vine. Those ones that are dead. Those ones that were once full of life, but no longer full of life. And that's something different entirely than from where you and I might be tonight. And if you find yourself on the cusp of that, then it is a warning for you. If you find yourself having no connection to Jesus, that you're not living by faith. You're not living in obedience to his commands. You're not finding spiritual nourishment from him, but you're looking for life elsewhere, and you've basically abandoned, you know, everything that you once pursued and believed and valued. Well, then you're the one at risk of being cut off. And that is a very real warning, not just here in John. It's all throughout the New Testament. And I gave you just a small selection of passages right there. These other warnings throughout the New Testament that warn us against the possibility of apostasy, of turning away from the faith, of rejecting grace that we once received. But here's the thing, and again, I always, whenever we talk about this issue about falling away or losing salvation, whatever the language ends up being about this discussion, I want to avoid swinging in a reactionary way to some extreme, because I think the New Testament gives us a holistic, balanced picture that holds tension, that holds extremes in tension, that keeps us from going too far one direction or the other. I think even right here, as Jesus is talking about the work of the Father as the vine dresser, he's holding multiple things in tension. Yes, there is the risk of being removed and gathered up and tossed into the fire, but know also that he's at work. He's at work. He's doing work right now. And I think even throughout the New Testament, even, especially in John, there's passages that talk about the perseverance that can be found as a believer. We don't have to live every second of life paranoid that we're about to completely walk away from the faith or lose our salvation as though you wake up one morning and you can't find it anywhere. These things must be held in balance. That's, I believe, your blank there, if I have managed to skip over that and you're wondering what the blank is. This language about cutting away, taking away, and burning is held in balance with the Father's work of pruning. Jesus will say in chapter 6, verses 37 and not through 9, everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. So there's a condition there, isn't there? There's this idea of the Father who's at work in drawing people to his Son. There's those who come to the Son. And Jesus says, when that's the reality of your life, I will not cast you out. If you're coming to me, I will not reject you. I will not discard you. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. When I read a passage like that, to me, it speaks volumes about, these are your next couple of blanks, the keeping power of God's grace. God's grace can keep you. And as people who are who struggle day in and day out with all sorts of infirmities and weaknesses and temptations and whatever, I find comfort knowing that, yes, the Father is working to prune the stuff out of my life that's inhibiting the growth of fruit, but he's also, there's sufficient grace in him to keep me to the end. And that's important because Jesus is a realist when it comes to the stuff in the world. There's troubles in the world, but guess what? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. It's hard being in the world, but we belong to one who's greater than the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No one, he says in chapter 10, 28 of John, will snatch my sheep from my hand. So we don't have to live life constantly looking over our shoulder that the devil's going to come get us. Devil can't snatch you from the master, from the shepherd's hand. His hand is strong. He's powerful. And the Father is at work to bring us, to produce fruit and to bring us through. But it's always conditional, isn't it? There's always a condition. It is this promise of persevering, keeping grace is always for those who remain connected to the Son. That's your blank, connected to the Son. That's your security. Your security is not in a declaration. Oh, I went to an altar when I was 12 and I prayed this script that someone put in front of me and I read it out loud and I think I believed it at the moment and I have been declared saved and there's nothing in my life that can ever alter that or change that in any way. Does that even remotely connect with anything Jesus has said in the upper room at this point? No. Salvation is not declaration. It is union and communion and participation. It's God in you and you in him. It is relational. It is vine and branch. Okay? And our security is not in a declaration. Our security is in Jesus. It is in Jesus. If you are connected to Jesus, your life is secure. You have access to everything you need to persevere all the way to the very end. So yeah, we have Christian security, but it's only ever in Christ. It's not in sin. It's not in some past experience. It's not in some declaration. It is in Christ, moment by moment. That's your security. God offers persevering grace, but only to those in his Son. Therefore, verse 4, abide in me. That's why Jesus is telling his disciples this on the last night of his earthly ministry. It is important. Abide in me. Live life in me. I am the vine, the true vine. There is no other way to have life. There is no other way to be a part of the covenant, the new covenant people of God. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way into the sheepfold unless you abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, here's the warning, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. All right, let's stop for a minute and reflect on and the things we've been talking about to this point. Are there any questions or observations that are in your mind right now that you want to share with the group?
The word true vine was the little words like that stand out. So I looked at several translations,
uh-huh,
and it's true, but there was one that said real,
okay,
vine, which I think is even more specific.
As in authentic.
Yeah.
The authentic vine. That's good.
Yeah,
yeah, I like that. Yeah, I think the authenticity of Jesus is as much part of that idea of truth as, you know, versus, you know, fiction,
right,
you know, or artificial. He's the authentic vine. Good. Anybody else? So I went to college at a very conservative, what's called Wesleyan Holiness College, and one that, well, let's just say one of my misgivings with the Wesleyan Holiness background is that some people, in our reaction, all right, so if this is sort of like a pendulum, and on this end you have, you know, what's called the eternal security group, you know, the reaction to that is to swing so far this direction that we live in this constant state of panic and fear that we're going to lose our salvation. And frankly, I don't see the scriptures allowing us to spend a whole lot of time on either end of that spectrum. I mean, in one verse, Jesus, I think, addresses both. Now, maybe I'm reading a little more into verse 2 than I should have the liberty to do that, but I'm trying to bring all the teaching of the scriptures and all of our theology to bear on this verse, because I see a little bit of both here. I see, yes, on this end, the Father's work to prune and do what is needed in our lives to produce fruit and to live and stay connected to the vine. And you and I should have a degree of security in that. All right? But never to the point where we say it is, the second part of what he says could never apply to my life. Well, we never find our security in sin, ever. Find me one verse in the Bible that provides security in sin. There is none. There's no security in sin. In fact, I've heard it said by a really wise professor, and I think there's something to this. In every sin lies the seed of apostasy. Not every sin is apostasy. That would mean every time you fall short in any way of the absolute perfection and glory of God, you are now an apostate. That's ridiculous. And that's the other end of this extreme that I think people tend to mistakenly go if they're not careful. But in every sin, there's that seed of rebellion, that seed of doubt, that little first step towards saying no to that grace that you received. And so, there's a whole lot of Christians in your life and in my life today that find a whole lot of security in the wrong stuff. A whole lot of security in the wrong stuff. And I want to say, you can have security, but it's not in your sin, it's in Jesus. And take his word seriously when he says, remain in me, abide in me. That is a daily, moment-by-moment reality where I'm staying connected to him by faith. And he's giving me life, he's producing fruit, he's my strength. It's never my merit or my effort of things I do. It is him at work in me and I in him. Holy smokes, look at the time. All right. Look what he says here in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Is Jesus making himself the magic genie of your life? Where you just have to give him a little rub, and he'll do whatever you say. I mean, we all know better than that, don't we? If that's not what he's meaning, then what does he mean? Well, I think in order to get to the meaning of what he's talking about when he's talking about prayer here, and by the way, he's going to say something in verse, I believe, 16, along these same lines, and he's said other things in previous chapters. To understand it at all, we have to first keep in mind this whole idea of abiding. Okay? He said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. So there's a context to this whole idea of prayer that produces results. What happens when you abide in Jesus and his word abides in you? What happens to you? Okay. So there's something about that results in you conforming to Christ. And that, I believe that's a blank of yours. You begin to conform to him. When we allow the word of God, when we allow the word of God to abide in us, it affects our mind. It affects our heart. It aligns our will with the will of God. It changes our affections. It's how Christ's mind is imparted to us. The Spirit who superintends the word does this work in us. He gives us the very perspective of Jesus. We think about things along the same manner that Jesus thinks about things. It's not just these empty words that we read these, you know, just kind of quickly to get through it so we can do our duty and say, you know, I read my Bible for the day. I've been a good Christian. I have my quiet time. No, that's not letting the word of Christ dwell richly. That's not the word of Jesus abiding. It's when we open ourselves up to the one who's speaking the words to us and who himself dwells within us, as we say yes to him over and over and over again and meditate and dwell upon and reflect upon and imbibe the truths of his word, we become like him in such a way that our prayers become, well, they become harmonious to the very desires of God. As John will say in his epistle in chapter 5, we begin to pray according to his will, as Pastor Alden just said.
I heard an old preacher sermon one time on prayer, and he says it's like the prayer of Jesus being interposed on your prayer. You're praying together.
Good. I like that. Of course, I like everything that ever came out of the mouth of Dennis Kinlaw. Yeah. That's great. Yeah, when we're immature in our faith, and God is so merciful and patient with us and gracious, we view prayer as me recognizing my limits and my needs and asking him to do things for me. And of course, God invites us to bring our supplication to him. That's, supplication is absolutely a part of prayer. We do ask him for things because we recognize that he is the one that provides our daily bread. Right, he's the one who sustains us and gives us all that we need for everything. And so there is supplication to our prayer. But as you grow and mature in your faith and become closer to Jesus, as his word begins to dwell even more richly in your life, well, it'll change how you pray. And prayer is not exclusively supplication. It's going to be a whole lot more. And even the things that you ask for are going to be much more in line with the heart of God revealed in his word. Can anybody think of an example of how someone's prayer can be, what that would look like in someone's prayer? Take, for example, someone in your life that has cancer. We all have, I'm sure all of us in here have someone in our lives that has cancer. You know, the sort of the base level prayer for that is, God, heal so-and-so. But is that necessarily in line with the will of God?
Not always.
Well, I mean, in a sense, God does ultimately heal, right? And sometimes death is the way that healing is brought into a person's life. So technically, it is. But how does someone who's beginning to become more aligned with the mind and heart of God, how is someone going to start to pray for someone like that? Is it only just going to be asking for God to do the miraculous?
God will do what's best.
Okay.
We live in the present and the past. We don't live in the future.
Yeah.
And sometimes what we're asking for is really not the best, and it takes time for that to show.
So how does, so knowing that, CD, how then would you pray? How will that change your prayer?
His will. Your will.
Okay, you're asked. Now you're not so much asking for my will, right? We're asking for his will. We're opening ourselves up to what God wants, even if it's not exactly what I want when I'm asking it. And that begins to look a whole lot more like who?
Jesus.
How did Jesus pray in the garden? It's exactly how he prayed. It's exactly how Jesus prayed. Father, if it's your will, take this from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. That is how we pray in Jesus' name, in the manner of his character, in agreement, in alignment with his word. It's not that we can ever ask for God to heal somebody. Of course, we believe God is a healer, and he can produce the miraculous. But is that the sum total of what we expect from him? God, I don't want this person to suffer and die, so come and do the miraculous thing that I want you to do. Is that me aligning myself with the will of God, or me trying to align God with my will? It's the latter, isn't it? And the mature in Christ begin to pray more like the former. As we let his word dwell richly within us, we begin to know the mind and heart of God more than we did before. John Wesley said in his commentary on these verses, prayers themselves are a fruit of faith, and they produce more fruit. Isn't that interesting? So those that have faith will pray, and those that pray will produce more fruit. And there's sort of like this idea of this ongoing cycle of fruitfulness. And what does Jesus say is the response, the result of that? Look in verse 8. In all this, from remaining in me and producing fruit and praying according to my will, in all this, verse 8, my Father is glorified. So that's your next blank there. My Father is glorified. And secondly, you prove to be my disciples. So our fruitfulness and our prayer life will assure us of the reality of our incorporation into the vine. So there's an element of assurance. I had someone last week on the live stream, and you may be tuned in tonight, was asking something along the lines of, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is in me? And it's along the same lines of the question, like, how do I truly know that I'm born again? And the answer to that is, well, it's there's multiple layers of the answer, but one of those answers is, yes, the Holy Spirit, you know, affirms to your spirit that you're a child of God. He witnesses directly to your spirit. There's an inward awareness of the reality, absolutely. But there's also external witnesses to the reality, the truth of God's word. If God's word says that if you confess your sins, then God is faithful to forgive your sins and cleanse you of unrighteousness, then you can trust, even if you don't feel it, you can believe in his word. So there's the witness of his word. There's all the witness of your life. You in here who have tasted of the grace of God, who've been grafted into the vine, as it were, and are drawing life from the vine, you are seeing his fruit in your life. Where before you were a bitter, angry, resentful person, you've become a patient, gracious, forgiving, kind person. Maybe not all the time and maybe not perfectly, but you're seeing his fruit produced in your life. And that fruit that you can see is a witness to the reality of what God has done on the inside. And so Jesus says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit, and you prove to be my disciples. Everything Jesus is saying here is descriptive of his own relationship with the Father. Isn't that interesting? So he says, the Father is in me. He says, the things that I say and do are things that I've heard the Father say and seen the Father do. And the result of all that is that the Father is glorified in me. And he's saying all those things about us now. He's saying, I'm in you. The Father's in me, I'm in you. The things that I heard the Father say and the things that I saw the Father do are the things that I see and do. And now he's saying, the things that are in, when my word is in you, you're producing my fruit. And just as the life and ministry of Jesus revealed the Father and brought glory to the Father, so too do our lives. When we're filled with Jesus, when we're producing his fruit, our lives result in the glory of God. Everything Jesus is saying about his relationship to the Father, he's saying about our relationship to him. Which sounds a lot like John 14:20. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The same things that define God come to define his people. salvation by union in participation. All right. So I'm not used to having paper notes, so I'm kind of lost. Kind of lost here. Any questions before we, oh my word, 10 minutes to do the second half of the passage here. Any questions before we read verses 9 through 17? I'm not going to keep you way past, so we'll just go until 8 and then we'll quit wherever we are. But does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? No? Okay. Richard, if there's a, if you're able to see questions on Facebook, if anybody has any questions, I'll take those too. So I may be opening myself up to more than I can handle tonight, but I don't want to leave you folks out online. All right, let's look in verse 9 here and read quickly down through verse 17. So Jesus continues, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So there's that same idea again. The relationship that defines Jesus and his Father is the same that defines us in Jesus. I kept my Father's commands, you keep my commands. I abide in my Father's love, you abide in my love. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now, the vine branch metaphor, like all metaphors, has limitations. And here's the main limitation as I see it. Vines and branches on their own are, next blank, impersonal things. So a metaphor taken from nature is going to be helpful, but it's not going to tell us everything. Yes, vine and branch is helpful when we think about the organic connection of the two things, when we think about life and nourishment and vitality and fruitfulness, when we talk about mutual indwelling. Wow, Jesus says, "I'm in you, you are in me." Here's how I illustrate it, a vine and a branch. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me understand what you're saying. But at the end of the day, vines and branches are not persons. That's your next blank. They're not persons. So Jesus is going to, as he's continuing talking about these things, he's going to get to verse 9, and he's going to bring us back to the idea of the Father and Son relationship. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. In other words, as deeply and as purely and as fully and as eternally and with every perfection belonging to the divinity, all the ways that the Father loves the Son, so Christ loves us. I.e., all the things that we can say about the communion between the Father and the Son, Jesus is saying about us and him. It's saying, this communion I share with the Father, I'm sharing with you. And I want you to abide in that. And the question that I, as a, you know, practical, I try to be a practical person, I'm not always practical, but I try to be, if Jesus says, abide in this, if the reality that God is, persons in communion, is becoming my reality, persons in communion with God and God in us, and Jesus says, abide in that, my question is, how? It's very practical. How, Jesus? How do I abide in your love? Well, he says, in the same way that I abide in my Father's love. And the answer is obedience. Obedience. That's your next blank. If we're recipients of Jesus' love in a way that is analogous to his own reception of the Father's love, then we remain in his love the same way Jesus remained in his Father's love. And that is obedience. Love is the wellspring of obedience, but obedience is the condition for continuously remaining in it. The two go hand in hand. Yes, you and I love because God first loved us. And we show that love by obeying. And when we obey, we abide and continue in that love. You see the relationship. Love precedes obedience, but obedience remains in it and continues it. Our obedience, I want to write this down because I don't want anyone to miss this. not in here nor online, because this is really important. Obedience is not the condition for God's love. Don't ever listen to the lie of the devil that tells you, in order for God to love you, you have to first obey him. His love precedes our obedience. Jesus died for you, and the Holy Spirit pursued you long before you were ever aware of it or cared or obeyed a thing. And God's love is unconditional. So when Jesus says, you remain in my love through obedience, he's not saying obedience is the condition for God's love. Obedience is the condition to remain in God's love. To abide in it. It's how we abide in God's love. And that's a different thing than this. My handwriting's terrible. I'm sorry. Yikes. I put it up there so you all could see it because it was so important. And then I put it up there and no one can even read it because it's such bad handwriting. I apologize. But it's on your notes. All right? So we can't say, I love God, and then we just say, and we just, you know, we're thinking in like this mushy sentimentalism. I have these feelings toward God. When Jesus says, love me and love one another, he's not talking about the feeling of love. He's talking about the action of love. And we abide in the love that Christ has given us that has brought us new life. We abide in that by obeying him. Okay? And you and I have warped, and as human beings, have warped and twisted obedience into something that it shouldn't be. All right, so we tend to view, you know, freedom, for example, as the absence of authority, don't we? I think that's how people would tend to describe freedom. You can define freedom. Well, it's the absence of authority or the absence of tyranny. Okay? And we like that because we want to do what we want to do, don't we? I don't want someone to tell me what to do. You know, and this is where my Christianity is uncomfortably bumping up against my conservative political ideology, because I reject, you know, politically a tyrannical, bloated Leviathan federal government. I reject that. But I don't want to take all my worldly views of authority and tyranny and freedom and start dropping it on to Jesus. I think Jesus, as he's revealing something that transcends this world, something that precedes this world, Jesus would say, you know, freedom is not in the absence of authority. Freedom is not restriction. Freedom is loving deference to another. That's where we find freedom. It's when I say no to me and yes to you. In the context of a relationship of love. You want to be free? How about being free from yourself? Oh, that's freedom, friends. Freedom from me. Freedom to be for you. If Jesus is telling us anything about the nature of God, it is persons who are in eternal, perfect, free self-deference to the other. The Father is never in it for himself. He points to the Son. He affirms the Son. He directs attention to the Son. And the Son is never in it for himself. Everything he says and does, he does what he sees the Father do and hears what the Father says. And everything he does is for the glory of the Father. And the Spirit comes along and we have a hard time understanding the Holy Spirit because the Spirit's entire ministry is to point us to Jesus. He never points to himself. That's why the Spirit can be so hard to grasp, because we experience the Spirit from like inside out. So we're never looking at the Spirit ever. It's through the Spirit we're looking at Jesus, and through Jesus the Father, the one who sends the Spirit and the Son. And so persons eternally and perfectly and freely deferring to the other. That's freedom. So Jesus' obedience to the Father is not out of slavish fear, servile fear. It's saying, I know and love and trust the goodness, the absolute innate goodness of my Father. I can trust him. And so I can abandon myself to him. That's obedience according to God. That's transcends all of our earthly notions of what obedience and freedom and authority are. And so Jesus will say, I'm not calling you servants anymore. Because the relationship that I have with my Father is now the relationship I have with you, and I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friend. And so when I call you to abide in my love, and that obedience, or that abiding is by obedience, I'm not saying I want you to be terrified of me. And how many Christians obey out of fear and guilt and shame? Those are not categories of God. Fear, guilt, and shame are categories of the devil. Jesus is inviting us to see the innate goodness that he is and the beautiful boundary lines of his word, and we say, we trust you in those things. I know my sinful heart desires X, Y, and Z. Even though it hurts me, I'm trusting that your word is better for my life than that. And Jesus says, when that becomes a part of your life, then you really remain and abide in my love. Obedience, and I know I've missed blanks and we're out of time, but doggone it, we're going to finish this. Obedience is the substance of love, and love is its fruit. Do you remember what the greatest commandment was? What was the commandment? If we summarize all of Jesus' teachings into one succinct statement, what would it be? That's the second half. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your whole person, and love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? That we remain in his love by being obedient to his word, and oh, it just so happens that obedience to his word means loving God and others. So it's love from beginning to end, isn't it? And it's no surprise, because love is who God is. Persons in communion for all of eternity. That is what love is. My reality, God says, becomes your reality. At the center of your heart, I'm making you like me. Verse 17, and we're done. Look at it one more time. This I command you, that you love one another. You can't love Jesus and not love his church. And I don't just mean the church universal and visible. I mean, it's easy to love that, right? Because it's just an abstract idea. I love all the people in the world who are Christians. No, it's loving the person to your left and to your right. Living a life of self-giving deference to them. Jesus says, you want to remain and abide in my love? Do that. In fact, you can't love Jesus apart from that. So you tell your friends and family who think that church, whether in the abstract or in the localized expression, is an option for their life as a Christian, you read that to them and say, well, Jesus says, to remain in my love, you obey, and this is my command, that you love one another. It's not optional. You can't love Jesus and not love the church. If loving Jesus means being obedient to his word, and obedience to his word means loving one another, then to love Jesus is to love his church. Not the sentiment of love, but the action of love. And that's expressed through deference, service, forgiveness, mercy. Every one of the epistles that has these long sections of ethical do's and don'ts, that's how you love each other, church. That's the implicate the working it out of all that Jesus is saying here. Persons giving themselves away for the other, which is nothing short of the image of the triune God in this world. All right. 4 minutes over. Not bad. Last week it was like 5 or 10 minutes over, but 4 minutes, we can live with that. Any closing questions or comments or thoughts? Now, I know I've missed some blanks. We can cover those after we cut the stream here and folks are free to go. But before we do that, is there anything that's been kind of gnawing at you that you want to say or ask before we wind up for the night? Okay. Hey, I know the pace is quick and there's a lot of stuff, but you have no idea how much we're skipping so much stuff. We're skipping so many things, but I'm committed to sticking with the pace we're going because it's the only way I can get to the end of the Upper Room Discourse in the time we have allotted. So I'll keep trying to keep it reduced enough to where we're not like drowning, but you know, I appreciate you all buckling in and hanging in through this tonight. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the challenge of your word, and thank you for just a great class of students that we're all students of your word, and we want to learn more, and we want to be stretched, and at times the stretching hurts, and we're tempted to abandon, and in our minds start wandering off to somewhere that's not so uncomfortable. But I pray that by your spirit, all of us remain engaged, and all these things that we're thinking about can take root and begin to change how we view everything. We're such victims to the conventional wisdom, not just of the world, but even within the church. Sometimes the conventional wisdom of the church is just so incomplete, and we reduce the beauty of who you are and the marvelous nature of your salvation to just punchlines. And Lord, we don't want to live in punchlines. We want to live in the fullness of your word. So help us to take these things in and grapple with, and Holy Spirit, help us to understand and apply them to our lives. And may our lives become enriched by this study to the end that we produce greater fruit that brings you glory in this world. That is our heart's desire here, Lord. So do your pruning work in us and be glorified. We thank you so much for this time. Bring us back next time, and may the folks that are tuning in online, may they feel connected to what's going on here. And through it all, Lord, we just give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.